Moments of Vertical, a production of Kentwood Community Church. Each week, we bring you the message from our teaching team. We hope that the message will help you reach out to our community and raise up a body of believers.
Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you reach people in a variety of ways, that you use a variety of methods to get your point across. And so, Lord, we just ask that in the time that we have left, that your message would continue to penetrate our hearts and our souls and our minds, O Lord. God, we want to be transformed by your word. So I just pray, Lord, that as I preach, that you would anoint me by your Holy Spirit, that you would use me to proclaim your truth. And Lord, if you're trying to reach someone here today with the message of Jesus, or if you're trying to take us all to deeper levels of discipleship, Lord, I just pray that we would be open and receptive to how your spirit is moving. God, we thank you and praise you just for the opportunity we have to gather together. And Lord, we just surrender our remaining time to you. It's all about you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week, I went to Atlanta, Georgia, and I went to visit one of our daughter churches, 12 Stone Church. You know, KCC has planted 10 churches in our history. And so 12 Stone Church is a church in Norcross, Georgia, just north of Atlanta, that on a weekend, they gather together about 11,000 people for worship over the course of several services. Yes, the daughter church is bigger than the mother church in that case. And I got a chance to spend some time with Pastor Kevin Myers. Some of you know Kevin because he used to be on staff here at KCC some 20 years ago. Some of you remember when he was here last fall for our 30th anniversary weekend and spoke. But as I spent time with Kevin and his staff and some other pastors that was there, one of the things that hit me was how Kevin had been influenced in his journey by John Maxwell. Anybody know who John Maxwell is? Just raise your hand if you know who John Maxwell is. For those of you that don't know, John Maxwell is an author that writes on the topic of leadership. He used to be a pastor, and now he writes on leadership and impacts people from all over the world. And one of the things that was clear at 12 Stone Church was that their vision was clear about who God has called them to be. The culture there was clear. And so it was a clear leadership development mindset that they had a clear vision and wanted to raise up leaders to help carry that vision out. And God has been blessing them with success. I visited another church when I was in Atlanta. It's a church called Victory World Church. And Victory World Church is a church that on the weekends they gather about 7,500 people together for worship over the course of several services. They just celebrated their 20th anniversary last year. And they discovered at their 20th anniversary that they have 148 different nations of origin represented in their church family. And they set out early on to be a diverse church, a multi-ethnic church. And so, again, their vision was clear. They have a clear leadership development culture. And it was just interesting to see how that has played out in the success that they've experienced. And then I discovered there that the lead pastor at that church has been personally mentored by John Maxwell. And I came back thinking, man, that's the secret to growing a successful church. I got to meet John Maxwell. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't come back feeling that, but I did come back, and maybe you're like me. And I started looking through my bookshelf, and I have lots of books on leadership. I have many by John Maxwell. But if you're anything like me, I've gotten some of these books and maybe started them, but haven't gotten all the way through them because I felt like, I know what they're going to say. They are going to say the same thing, and I've heard it all before, and it's easy to not take in a regular diet of leadership development material. But I was convicted when I was in Atlanta. And so I pulled out a book by John Maxwell called Becoming a Person of Influence. This is one I've had on my shelf for a while. And it really reminded me of the character that we're going to study today as we continue in our faith book series. We've been looking at biblical characters, really trying to say everybody's a part of a story. You and I are a part of a story, a big story. Many of us think our story is so small, but we're part of a big story. And the things that we can learn from the biblical characters oftentimes line up right with the circumstances that we're walking through in our own lives. And so the character that we're going to study today is a person of influence. Let's just be honest about it. Maxwell has said it. Others have said it. Leadership is all about influence. If you're leading something, you have a clear vision, but no one's following you and you aren't influencing anyone, then you're really not leading. And all of us, whether you like it or not, whether it's in your neighborhood, your workplace, your school, wherever you find yourself, you influence other people. All of our lives, just because of the fact that we live in community together, all of our lives impact the lives of others. Petra and I, we were doing some landscaping out in the yard yesterday. And by the way, you just need to know, Petra, we had planted some things last year, and we didn't know how they would all come in, and so they grew up this year, and they're kind of crowded in front of our house in the flower bed. And so Petra asked me to dig some things up and to throw them away. I said, Petra, we can't just throw them away. I mean, there's this spot over by the garage that I envision being a great place for some plants. And she said, Kyle, look, I have enough flower beds to manage. If you want to plant stuff over there, then that's your flower bed to take care of. And so if you drive by my house and you see me out there working on a little patch of land by the garage and you want to give a honk honk on your horn, just know that I'm out there just because Petra was too busy to help me out with that flower bed. No, I'm just kidding. But I did plant some flowers out there. But the point of this story is just as we were out there working, many of you know we own a duplex on 60th Street. And so we have a great tenant who started attending here at KCC, and her sister lives around the corner in another duplex owned by a different landlord. And her sister saw us out there planting these flowers, and she just said, hey, keep doing what you're doing, because every time my landlord sees you all out here planting flowers, it forces him to do more for our duplex. So all of us impact other people, whether you like it or not. And so the character that we'll study today is a person who saw their influence increase at all levels. And that character today, you might remember the clue from last week, said my adopted daughter entered a beauty contest and had to keep her family background and identity a secret. Who am I? That character is Mordecai. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Esther. Esther is in the Old Testament just before the book of Job. And so if you turn to Esther, we find the story of Mordecai. We're going to be all over the book of Esther. So I just say keep a finger in there because we're going to jump around. But we first hear about Mordecai in Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It says, now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. And it's referring to Kish here, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. See, the story really begins before we get to the book of Esther. It really, we could go back to 2 Kings. In fact, go ahead and turn back just a few books to 2 Kings chapter 24, where we find the story of this king Jehoiakim. If you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that the Jews, the chosen people of God, the people of Israel, they disobeyed God on a regular basis. They rebelled against God, and God often extended forgiveness and grace and mercy. But at some point, he allowed their land to just be routed. And so he allowed another kingdom to come in and just take over their land. And part of that story is told in 2 Kings chapter 24. In 2 Kings 24, we hear in verse 12, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles, and his officials all surrendered to him. Who? King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. In the eighth year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiakim prisoner. And as the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. And Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. So what we know is that Mordecai's ancestors had been carried into exile in Babylon. And we know that they probably weren't the poorest people in the land. They may have been fighting men. They may have been artisans. They may have been craftspeople. But that's how Mordecai had ended up in this land of Susa. And if you know history, for those of you that are history buffs, the Babylonian kingdom didn't last forever. Eventually, they were routed by the Persians, and the Persian Empire lasted all the way up to the time of Alexander the Great. And so what we find is that Mordecai is here in a land of exile under a Persian king. And in fact, many of the Jews had already gone back to Jerusalem at this point. When we talked about Haggai a couple weeks ago, and if you study the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that's the story of how a Persian king allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So we really don't know why Mordecai is still left behind here. But what we know is that Mordecai was a person of increasing influence. In fact, we see how he starts off here in chapter 2. And then if you turn to Esther chapter 10, it's interesting to see the shift that has happened. Because in chapter 10, verse 3, we're told Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. So at this point in the story, Mordecai is second in command to the king. How is it that Mordecai goes from this one who was a descendant of those carried into exile all the way up to being second in command? Well, that's what we're going to examine today. How did Mordecai's influence increase? And as we examine that question, one of the things that we see right off the bat in the story is that Mordecai was a man that modeled personal integrity. In fact, in your family news, there's some circles of increasing influence. And the first circle would just be self. You know, if you're asking God to increase your platform of influence, it really begins with ourselves. Mordecai modeled personal integrity. There are a couple examples of it that are in Scripture and are shown on the screen here in chapter 2, for example. We're told in chapter 2 that Mordecai, he was hanging out at the king's gate. You got to understand, this was the story of how Mordecai, this adoptive father, he had adopted Esther. That's why the book's named Esther. He had adopted Esther. And I guess just to back up a bit in the story, in chapter 1 of the book of Esther, we're told that the king, King Xerxes, had a banquet. He had all his leading officials there. And he wanted his wife, Vashti, to come out and to dance for the folks that were there at the party. And we don't know why Vashti refused, but she said no. And the king, in his drunken anger, was so upset, said she can no longer be queen. Because if all the other wives find out how she is rebelling against me, they'll rebel against their husbands and we'll have chaos in the land. And so he came up with this plan that she would no longer be king. And his friends and officials there said, here's what you need to do, king. You need to gather together all of the young virgins in the land. And you basically need to have a beauty contest. And the one that pleases the king the most, that person will become the queen. Well, Mordecai had adopted Esther. We're told that he had adopted his cousin Esther. In fact, we're told in verse 7 of chapter 2, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So Mordecai, this adoptive father, had seen his daughter swept up into the king's plan. And so every day he hung out at the gates of the palace, wanting to find out what had happened with Esther. And we're told in chapter 2, verse 21, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. You see, Esther won the beauty contest, and Esther became the queen. And Mordecai, he was hanging out there at the gate, and he discovered an assassination plot. And because he was a man of integrity, he saved the king's life. And in fact, we're told that when it was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. And all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. It doesn't say that Mordecai got credit or that he got celebrated for it. It doesn't say that he had a big party because of what he did. Mordecai just did the right thing because he was a person of integrity. You all know what integrity is. It's that idea of doing the right thing when no one is looking, right? You might say, well, that's not an example of integrity. That's self-preservation there. Well, if we keep going, there's another example. It's in chapter 3, verse 2. We're told that the king appointed this guy named Haman to be his second in command, to sit in the seat of honor. And everyone, in verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. So we're told that Mordecai would not bow down to Haman. And the sense that we get is that he wouldn't do it because that would have been a sign of worship. And Mordecai worshiped God. Now, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. But the sense that we get is because of Mordecai's allegiance to God, he could not bow down to another man. One of my sons, who shall remain nameless, sometimes gets in trouble at school. He tries to make his classmates laugh, and it's often at the wrong time. And so sometimes when he comes home and I've gotten this report, I'll say to him, son, let me get this straight. So you were more concerned with pleasing your friend than pleasing Jesus. And he'll say, no, Dad, no. And I say, well, no, yes, you were. It's almost like it's almost like you're worshiping your friend rather than worshiping Jesus. Are you saying you're one of your friend's disciples? And he'll get upset. No, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And I'm like, well, you're not acting like it. You're acting like this person is your object of worship. And sometimes I think we do that. We may not consciously bow down to another individual, but I think sometimes we lose sight of our first love, God, and we begin to worship other things. And yet Mordecai, he shows us what personal integrity is all about, recognizing before that situation even comes up, the boundaries that he's not willing to cross. John Maxwell put it this way about integrity. He said, integrity begins with a specific conscious decision. If you wait until a moment of crisis before settling your integrity issues, you set yourself up to fail. Choose today to live by a strict moral code and determine to stick with it no matter what happens. That's what we see with Mordecai, that he modeled personal integrity, and that caused a certain level of influence. But we also see that Mordecai's influence increased, and he had more influence as he demonstrated wisdom within his family. So Mordecai's circle of influence increased. In fact, Esther, even though she was grown and even though she was the queen now and even though she had so much power, we're told that she still continued to listen to Mordecai's instructions, even as she was the queen. Mordecai had told her not to reveal her family identity. We don't get all the reasons outlined in Scripture. We don't know if it was because she would be persecuted, if it was because she wouldn't win the contest. We don't really know, but we're told in verse 20 of chapter 2, Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. I know a lot of young people can't wait until they're 18 years old when they can get out of the house and do whatever they want. But you've heard the proverb, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he grows old, he will not depart from it. What we see that here is with Esther. Mordecai, because of his integrity, because of his wisdom, still had sway in her life, even though she was the queen. And that sway was important because in chapter 4, what we're told is that because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman, Haman organized a plot to annihilate all of the Jews. He had set a date and gotten the king's approval to wipe them all out. And so Mordecai, when he heard about this, he began to mourn, and we're told that he was wailing in the city. In chapter 4, the way it begins, when Mordecai learned of all that, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. So Esther got word of what was happening, that he was out there wailing, and she wanted to know what was wrong. And he told her, there's a date that's been set where all of us will be annihilated because of Haman. And Esther said, I can't go in and say anything to the king about that. Everyone knows that if you go into the king without being summoned, you can be killed. And it's been 30 days since I've seen the king. And we're told that when those words got back to Mordecai, he reminded her. He said in verse 14 of chapter 4, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. See, Mordecai still demonstrated wisdom in his family. And for some of you, I don't know what situation you find yourself in, but maybe God has called you to where you are for such a time as this. Maybe it's a family situation where you've been called to speak truth in love, to encourage someone. Maybe there's something that only you can say and you're hesitant to say it because you don't want to ruffle feathers or step on toes, but maybe God has called you to that for such a time as this. Maybe it's your job and you just say, I hate my job. I wish I didn't have to go there every day. I can do better than this, but maybe God has called you to be there for such a time as this. Maybe it's your neighborhood. Maybe it's your school. Maybe it's your workplace. I don't know where it is, but when I see these words, this is one of those classic passages of Scripture. Maybe, just maybe, God has called you there for such a time as this. And Esther, she steps up to the plate. She utters those famous words, if I die, I die. And she goes before the king. And what she does is she tells the king that she wants a banquet. She wants to have a banquet where Haman and the king would come. And she wants to talk about what is going on. And so what we see is that Mordecai, his influence not only increased with his family, but he began to develop a community-wide influence because of his boldness, his bold faith in God. You see, Mordecai had told Esther, if you don't say anything, God will deliver us. Our deliverance will come from some other place. That was a bold faith in God. He didn't know where it would come from. It seemed like he could put the pieces together now as to why Esther was in that role, but he had a bold faith in God. But Esther stepped up to the plate. She called together this banquet. And at the first banquet, she took a risk because she said, I'm not going to tell you yet, King and Haman, why you're here. I want you to come back tomorrow for another banquet. And then it's just like God what happened, because that night, we're told in chapter 6, the night in between the banquets, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. And the king asked, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. And so at this point, Haman shows up, and the king, without revealing that he's thinking of Mordecai, he says, Haman, what should the king do for the man that he delights to honor? And Haman's thinking, oh, he must be talking about me. I've done so well sitting in the seat of honor. He must want to honor me. And so Haman begins to lay out this whole plan of how the king should honor him. He says, so the king should have a royal robe brought to him that the king has worn. This is in verse 8. And a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And the king burst Haman's bubble. He says, go at once, get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew. What? Can't you just see Haman saying, what? Yeah, I got to honor the man that would not bow down to me at the gate? But he didn't fight it. He didn't protest it. He went and he got Mordecai. And here we find really the ultimate humiliation, that Mordecai's influence in the community increases as Haman parades him around on horseback, shouting, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Isn't that just like God to take a situation and totally flip it around? I don't know if you feel like you've got adversaries that are lining up against you. Maybe it's an issue of gossip or slander. You feel like they're all lined up to get you, like the date has been set for your annihilation. And yet here, God totally flips things around. Haman is humiliated. And in fact, before Haman can even lament about it too long, he's called back into this banquet with Esther, the second banquet. And Esther says, look, King, I just need to tell you. I'm a Jew and my people are set to be destroyed. And the king says, who would do such a thing? And Esther looks at Haman, says, him. Oh, and the king is just hot. And so he leaves the room, and Haman goes over towards Esther and he's begging her to please spare his life. But it looks like just as the king walks back in that Haman is making an advance against Esther. And immediately the king issues the verdict. Haman has to be killed. And so Haman is hung on a gallows, the very gallows that he had set up to hang Mordecai on. God had totally changed the situation around. And what we're told in chapter 8, verse 2, verse 1, is that the same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. So Mordecai at that point, not only did he have community-wide influence, but he had influence in the whole nation. We see these increasing circles of influence. Mordecai, what he was able to do with the king's signet ring is issue a verdict that the people, the Jewish people, would not only not be annihilated, but they had the right to defend themselves if anyone tried to attack them. And so as you look at the remaining chapters in the book of Esther, what you find is that the king increased Mordecai's influence. We're told in chapter 9, verse 4, Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. And then when we get to chapter 10, verse 3, we're reminded that we should never underestimate the power of influence. If all of our lives influence the lives of others, if all of our lives impact the lives of others, you can never underestimate the power of a small conversation, the power of pouring into the life of someone. Because when you get to chapter 10, verse 3, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews. because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. If you didn't know any better, and if you just started reading there, you would think that you were reading about a Jewish kingdom and about a Jewish king. How did Mordecai move from this adoptive father and an exiled people group to second in command to the king in a foreign land? Well, his influence increased because he stayed bold in his faith in God. He remained a man of integrity. He spoke with wisdom in his family. And ultimately, he was given a platform of influence in the world. I just have a question for you this morning. Who are you influencing? And think about it. As you look around your neighborhood, your family, your workplace, your school, wherever you are, who are you influencing? You know, there are eyes watching you, and there are people watching you, and they're listening to what you say. Who are you influencing? And are you asking God to increase your circles of influence? And do you realize that it really starts with that personal yieldedness to God, being transformed each and every day by the power of the Holy Spirit? So I want to pray about that, and then I'm going to invite the Edge team to come back out and just lead us in one final song. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you use characters like Mordecai to show us that you can take and totally turn around a situation that seems like it's against us. God, I know that that's a familiar theme in Scripture. You do it over and over again. You use the least likely people to have a great influence. And I know that there are some here today, oh Lord, that feel like they have limited influence and are looking for you to expand it. And I just pray, Lord, that as you do that, that you would teach us all lessons about integrity and about wisdom, Lord, and that we would be good stewards of whatever influence you've given us. God, would you just continue to bless KCC as you've given us a platform of influence in this community. Help us to use it well, O Lord, for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this weekend's message. If you would like more information on this topic, please call us at 455-1740. 616-455-1740, or visit us online at www.kcconline.org. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.